Hello again. Today we're getting back into the book of Genesis, so please turn back to Genesis 18. We're reading through 1 John as well, but that's purely just for the standalone encouragement that that book can bring us. Genesis is where we're delving into and studying in depth. So please have your outline there, have your Bible open to Genesis 18. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how good it is to sit under your word, to hear of your wonderful promises and see your power at work. And we pray now that as we see you do these things in ages past, that we would be encouraged now to live our lives in faith and obedience to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. I've recently discovered that laughing is good medicine. Maybe you've known that for a long time and I've only recently discovered it. You might be surprised to know that, yes, I can be silly and have a bit of a laugh in life, but I'm actually someone who struggles with taking everything a little too seriously. I'm someone who's always thinking about stuff, trying to work stuff out in my mind 24/7. I struggle to wind down and rest my mind. I recently realized this when I started listening to a podcast that makes me laugh, and I realized how much better I felt after just laughing a little bit. Such a simple joy and pleasure that God has given us. The podcast is super niche. It's about playing bass, bass guitar, and so it might not be your cup of tea, but it's definitely my cup of tea. And I just love listening to the humour of the guys who run it. They've got a hilarious sense of humour, and I just find myself laughing as I also learn about the instrument of the bass guitar, which is my great love. Anyway, let's not get distracted by that. Laughing seems to be one of those ways that we as humans deal with life, isn't it? We laugh to get through the day. We laugh to relax. We laugh to build our relationships with each other. And we laugh when things are uncomfortable and awkward and unbelievable. This is what we've seen in Genesis recently. If you remember our passage from 2 weeks ago, Genesis 17, God appeared to Abraham. He confirmed his promises to him. He renamed him Abraham, the father of a multitude. God gave him these wonderful promises. You have a son from your own body by your wife, Sarah. And what was Abraham's response? He laughed. He scoffed at the promise of God. How could you possibly do this, God? We're well beyond the years of having kids. Abraham laughed at the promises of God. But as we saw, God graciously dealt with him. He was generous and he helped Abraham to turn around and trust in him. Now, until this point, whenever God has appeared or spoken, it's always, pretty much always, been to Abraham. Chapter 18 changes that though. Yes, God appears to Abraham, but it's Sarah's turn to have a word, a conversation with God. Abraham, see, he was already all in with God. He trusted God, but Sarah needed some more help. See, God then, in his wisdom and grace, decides to encourage and challenge her faith and invites her to a greater trust in him. It's Sarah's turn to laugh now after Abraham has laughed. It's Sarah's turn for her faith to be challenged and grown. But first, we need to see more of the character of Abraham in our story. So come with me into this passage. Let's see what Abraham, the man of faith, has to teach us about faith and our walk with God. Yet again, we get this kind of strange but compelling story. And I've put it in three parts on your outline. Abraham welcomes three unknown visitors. He shows them great hospitality, and then they have this strange, awkward conversation with and about Sarah. So let's get into the first part. Abraham welcomes three visitors. Look at how it starts in verse 1. Verse 1, it's like the narrator's perspective. We get the scene set for us in a way that Abraham and Sarah don't get at first. So verse 1 says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham." Straight away, we know that this is a big deal. Yahweh, the one true God who has made these incredible promises to Abraham, he's the one who shows up on the scene. Where are they? We'll read on. It says, "The Lord appeared at the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting in the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day." See, Abraham is a nomad. He lives in a tent. God has promised the whole land of Canaan to him, but he doesn't own any of it yet. Instead, he lives near some impressive trees in the land owned by a guy called Mamre. They're his oaks, and this is where Abraham pitched his tent for a couple of years. Mamre, it was near Hebron, which is in the south of what would later be the nation of Israel. And so the scene that we should picture is this: a beautiful, spacious, open land. And then there's this cluster of magnificent tall trees, oak trees. And then nearby is Abraham's tents. And it's beautiful and it's tranquil. It's in the middle of the day, though, where the sun is beating down and the sun is highest and brightest and hottest. It's too hot to work. It's too hot to get anything done. It's time to rest. And so there is Abraham sitting in the entrance of his tent, shaded from the hot sun as he looks out at the view. Maybe he's dozing a bit with the warmth and the breeze and the calm. Don't fall asleep now as I describe such a nice scene. That's where he is. And then verse 2 happens. See, verse 1, that was the narrator's perspective. We get that insight that Yahweh is about to appear. But in verse 2, it changes from the narrator's perspective to Abraham's perspective. And he doesn't know what's happening. Look there. He looked up, it says, and he saw three men standing near him. Abraham is shocked by this. What are these men doing wandering out in the middle of nowhere in the hottest part of the day? Are they lost? Are they in trouble? Well, Abraham, he gets up, he springs into action. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those videos online. People make these videos of how different generations respond to someone when they hear a knock at the door. Older generations, they hear a knock at the door and they say, "Oh, I wonder who that is," and they go and cheerily open the door. Younger generations, say millennials, they hear a knock at the door and they're shocked. Why is someone knocking on my door? Don't they have a phone to message me? And then perhaps even younger generations, they hear a knock at the door and they don't even look up. They just keep scrolling on their phone and they don't even realize something's going on. Here, Abraham, he's surprised about this knock at the door, but what does he do? He quickly springs into action and he welcomes them. Now, people have all sorts of different theories about what Abraham thought was going on in this moment. I think the sense that it gives is that Abraham doesn't know that this is a visit from the Lord. He just looks up and sees three men. And there's also theories out there about how this is an appearance of the Lord. Is it the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit standing there? Or is one of them Jesus before he was Jesus? Is this a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son? God the Son appearing as a man. People argue there are different points about this thing. My argument is to take the passage at face value. What Abraham saw was three men. At first, he didn't think anything more of it. Here's some men who need somewhere to stop and rest. Later in the chapter, it's clear that one of these men is somehow God, Yahweh, the Lord. And the other two men are his angels, angelic beings. That's what we know, and that's what matters. How exactly that works? How does God appear as a man here? Well, that's a mystery in the mind of God. But at this point, Abraham, he doesn't know that he's welcoming the Lord and his angels. He thinks he's welcoming random dudes. Yet he still jumps up into action. Look at verse 2. He runs to them. He bows in greeting and respect. Verse 3, he's in this flustered state and he blurts out, look there, then he said, "My Lord," a term of respect, "if I have found favor in your sight, please do not go on past your servant." That's himself. Verse 4 and 5, he says, "Stay. Have some water, rest in the shade, have some food. You're out in the middle of the day. Let me care for you on your journey. Don't press on through this heat." See, Abraham sees these men in need and he welcomes them generously. At this point, I think Abraham's just being a kind, hospitable person. When you see someone who's in a clear, immediate need, what do? You step in and help. You offer help. It's like helping the old lady across the street, or it's like someone drops something in the shop and you help them pick it up. It's just what you do. It's what most half-decent people would do in that kind of situation. But what we see next is Abraham goes far beyond that for these visitors. He goes beyond just being a nice person. Abraham shows immense hospitality. This is the second part of the passage. The three mystery men, they say, "We'll stay, sure." And then Abraham quickly gets to work. He puts in no small effort. He counts this as a great honor to show real care and sacrifice for these strangers. Just look at the language that it uses and notice how much he's rushing around. See, it's already said that he's run to meet them. He's blurted out his welcome. Now he rushes off. Look at verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, "Quick, make some bread." Meanwhile, Abraham ran to the herd and got a tender choice calf, the best one. He gave it to a young man who hurried to prepare it. Abraham set the meal before them. He served them as they ate under the tree. Abraham goes out of his way to give the very best for these three strangers. Fine flour, choice meat. And then it says he served them there. Literally, he stood by them. He stood by, ready to attend to their every need. It reminds me of that show, Downton Abbey. Does anyone like Downton Abbey? I'm not ashamed to say. No one else likes Downton Abbey. I'm not ashamed to say that I love Downton Abbey. I love the characters. It reminds me of Downton Abbey and the service staff in that show. What do? They come, they prepare the meal, they serve the meal to the family and their guests. And then what do? Well, they stand back, quietly staring and waiting to see if anyone needs help with the meal. This is the same thing with Abraham here, this wonderful example of generosity, hospitality, caring for these strangers. Now, this isn't the main point, but these verses show us the beauty of true hospitality. True hospitality isn't nice dinner parties for people whom you like and who are like you. No, hospitality is costly generosity to the stranger. We've already seen this in Genesis and other parts of God's word recently. To the person who is totally different to you, it's care for the person who doesn't even deserve your help. Here we see Abraham doing what Jesus would later call us to do. Jesus repeatedly urges us to radical generosity and hospitality, to invite people over who can't repay you and help them. In Hebrews 13, we get this command to hospitality and we get this veiled reference to this story here in Genesis 18. Look at what Hebrews 13 verse 2 says. He says, don't neglect to show hospitality, love for the stranger, for by doing this, some, for example, Abraham, have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying Abraham welcomed three men, so he thought. He thought he was just loving his neighbors, but in fact, he was welcoming angels, the Lord himself even. And he seems to be saying that there's a possibility that we could do the same. That as we go about life, we might bump into an angelic being and not realize that they're an angel. Now, this verse is not encouraging us to speculate about that. Oh, was that person that I bumped into on the train and helped, was that an angel or was that a human being? It's not saying we should ask that question. No, it's simply saying never neglect to show hospitality. Always love the other. Love even the stranger. Don't grow tired of doing that because you never know who you might be welcoming. And I praise God that I get to see a lot of this hospitality and generosity in our church. I love it when I see people from our church have other people in their home for a meal. Even though they don't know them particularly well or have that much in common with them, they just want to care for them and invest in them as their family in Christ. I love it when someone goes over to another person's house and helps them when they're in a hard time, cooking a meal, helping around the house, helping with the kids. I love it when here at church on a Sunday, I see someone leave a conversation with their friends and cross the room to talk to someone who's new at our church and spends time getting to know and welcome them. I love it when I hear about someone giving someone a lift home from church, even though they've just met them and they live 25 minutes in the opposite direction and it takes them five times as long to get home. They literally go the few extra miles or kilometers that Jesus encourages us to do. I can think of 100 more examples, but don't we want to do and see things like that happen all the more as we imitate Abraham's hospitality, his generosity that we see here? I pray you do. Ask yourself, am I ready at a moment's notice to show generosity, hospitality like that? But as I say, this isn't the real focus of the passage, because the reason for this passage, for this episode in Genesis, becomes clear in the last part, verse 9 to 15. When the situation takes a turn and Abraham starts to realize that there's something more going on here. There's more than meets the eye when it comes to these strange visitors. The conversation takes an awkward turn. And it starts in verse 9. Look there. While the three visitors are eating, or maybe as they finish the meal, verse 9, they ask Abraham, "Where is your wife Sarah?" Now, we can't know this for sure, but I think the three visitors know Sarah's name without Abraham telling them. And this is the first hint of the three men revealing their true identities, that this is a visit from God who knows all. "Where's your wife Sarah?" they say. She's just behind me in the tent, Abraham says. He's a bit surprised how they know her name. Then verse 10, all becomes clear. It says, "The Lord, that's God, said, 'I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son.'" Here's that promise of God again that we've been seeing. God has promised Abraham, what are they? Land, descendants, and blessing. And the key to all those blessings being fulfilled is for Abraham to have a son from his own body by his wife Sarah. Now God is appearing to say to Abraham, "It's time. I'm now going to do what I've said, what I promised." And then the perspective shifts again in the story. It was the narrator's perspective, then it was Abraham's perspective. Now it shifts to Sarah's perspective. Look at the end of verse 10 again. "Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him." There she is, just a few meters away, just hidden from view in the fold of the door of the tent. And she's been listening, eavesdropping, wondering who these men are and what they're doing here. She hears them talk about her having a son, which she thinks is ridiculous. Look at verse 11. "Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years." That's an understatement. "Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Her normal reproductive processes had stopped." Verse 12, so she laughed to herself. "After I've become shriveled up and my Lord Abraham is old, will I have delight? Can I have the delight of bearing a child?" She thinks this is impossible. She knows it to be impossible. And so just like Abraham in the last chapter, she laughs too. Just quietly, just to herself, she laughs in disbelief at the promise of God. But then it takes another awkward turn in the conversation. Can you feel the cringe? Look at verse 13. "But the Lord asked Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old?'" He wouldn't have been able to hear, but he knew. Sarah laughed. "Is anything impossible for the Lord?" And then he states his promise again. "At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son." Things get more awkward still after that. Verse 15, Sarah steps out of the tent, out from hiding, and she denies, I didn't laugh. And as if things couldn't get more awkward, verse 15, "Then he," God, "replied, 'No, you did laugh.'" And that's the abrupt end of the conversation and the end of the story. Everyone laughed when the passage was finished as it was read before, because that's the most awkward point and there's nothing after it. What's the point of that, of all this? Well, what's the point of that story, that conversation? Why does God show up in this way and have this confronting conversation like this? This is again God showing his grace. This is again God dealing graciously and generously with his people. God and Abraham, they had spoken multiple times. God had revealed himself to Abraham and given him his promises and confirmed his promises and given him signs. But now he appears to win Sarah over. She is part of this wonderful covenant and promise as well. She too is part of the family of faith. Clearly, she needs help to believe and to trust the promises of God. And so God speaks about her and to her. God gently but firmly corrects her, just like with Abraham last time. He dispels her doubt. He rebukes her unbelief. He corrects her skepticism and he invites her again to trust in him, to trust him anew. He confirms these impossible promises so that she might turn and believe. This is the story about trusting God, the one true God, Yahweh, trusting his promises and entrusting yourself to him as he draws you to himself. See, what did the Lord say to her? How did he rebuke and encourage her? What was it about his character that he wanted to share with her and convince her of? Look at verse 14 again. This is the key to the passage. He says, is anything impossible for the Lord? No, of course not. If he creates and he gives life, then why would he have any trouble doing this or anything else that he wants? At the appointed time, it goes on. At the appointed time, he says, I will come back to you in about a year. She will have a son. I will do exactly as I say, God says. Exactly when I want and plan to. I've promised and appointed the time. I will do it. Just wait and see. It's his powerful character and his faithful character that he wants Sarah to see and know. Now, as I say, that's the end of our passage today. But don't you want to know what happens next? Don't you want to know what happens after this moment? Well, for the next two Sundays, we're looking at Genesis and there's other things that happen in the story. After that, we move on to other things ahead of Christmas, and we're actually not going to get to the part where God answers these promises until maybe sometime next year. So we're holding you in great suspense, except that I'm going to short circuit that, and we're going to go to chapter 21. Because in chapter 21, we see God's resolution to these things. Turn over now to chapter 21. We're going to finish with this. We've just seen Sarah laugh. She laughed in disbelief at God's promise. In chapter 21, we see her laugh again, but for a different reason. Open up to chapter 21. This is actually a beautiful story, and it's beautifully written. This is the resolution to all of this. Chapter 21, verse 1. Read it slowly with me. The Lord came to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Is that not beautiful? Do you see how the beautiful faithfulness and trustworthiness of God? And then verse 2 gives us the details. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time God had told him. Abraham named his son who was born to him, and the one Sarah bore to him. Do you see how it's stressing? This is from Abraham's body and Sarah, his wife. They named him Isaac, which do you remember means he laughs. Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him and Sarah was 90. God did the impossible just as he said. And so verse 6, look at this beautiful response of Sarah and her faith. Sarah said, God has made me laugh and everyone who hears will laugh with me. See, before Sarah laughed in disbelief, now she laughs with joy. Isn't that beautiful? She laughed in disbelief. How can the Lord give me a son? That's impossible. Now she laughs in joy. God has done the impossible for me. He has given me a son just as he promised. I rejoice in him. It's a beautiful story and it's beautifully written, but the beauty is actually found in God. Nothing is impossible for God. And he is faithful. He does the things that he has promised to do at the appointed time. That's what he wanted Sarah to know. That's what we learn from this story being here. And God wanted to grow her faith, to draw her to himself. And he did that, and then she turned in trust and faith. Have a look on the screens at Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 11. This is what it says about this episode. It says, by faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Our God is the God who does the impossible. This is the theme that runs through Scripture, and it starts here in Genesis 18. He's the one who's powerful to do anything he wants, yet he's the one who is faithful to do as his word and promises say, exactly how and when he desires. From now on, the story of the scriptures, well, it traces the line of Isaac, doesn't it? of God's impossible promises through the family line of Isaac and then to the nation of Israel, till eventually we get to another impossible birth of a son. Another impossible circumstance, a son born to a virgin. And don't we know, even more so, that God has done the impossible for us through that son, through Jesus? Don't we know that? God has done the impossible for us by saving sinners and reconciling us to himself. See, how could God forgive and save sinners who are undeserving? How could he forgive our sin and rebellion against him and still remain just? God did the impossible. How? Through the cross of his son. Have a look at Galatians 4 on the screen and just notice how similar it is to Genesis 18, Genesis 21. Paul says in Galatians 4, when the time came to completion, in other words, at the appointed time, exactly when God planned and desired, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to do the impossible, to redeem those under the law, sinners who turn away from him, so that we might receive adoption as sons instead of his righteous judgment. Our God is the God who does the impossible. He does what we can't and couldn't do. He has dealt with our sin. He justly bears the punishment by pouring out his wrath on his son, our Lord Jesus. And so through faith in him, we go free. Free of sin and guilt. Now we can be called sons of God, children of the Father who made us, loves us, who did the impossible for us, made a way for us to be reconciled to him for all eternity. So when you see the promises of God, like that promise in Galatians 4, like the promise of God in Genesis 18, when you see God make and confirm and then fulfill his promises, when we see him do the impossible, what should we do? Stand back and marvel, shouldn't we? He's the God who can do anything he pleases, and he's faithful to his word and his promises and his people. We marvel at him, and we turn and we trust in him. Think back to the example of Sarah in Hebrews 11. It's on the screen again. It says, she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Do you consider that God, the one who has promised, is faithful? Faithful to the promise of forgiveness in Jesus to us. Do you believe that you are washed clean by the blood of Jesus, declared righteous because of his death? Do you consider him faithful even as you continue to wrestle with your sin and your guilt and your shame? Do you consider him faithful to keep you through suffering? When things don't go the way that you were hoping or praying for in life, do you consider that the one who promised to keep you and hold you to the last day is faithful to do it? Do you consider him faithful as we wait for the promised return of Jesus? And as we wait, and then we wait some more, and the world around us scoffs at that idea, do you consider him faithful to send his son to judge the living and the dead and to give eternal life to all those in Christ? See, Sarah's laughter is an invitation that God would turn our laughing of doubt, of disbelief, and transform it into laughing with joy as we see God doing the impossible and fulfilling his promises. He might do that in this age in different ways, but how much more will he do it in the age to come when we see Jesus on the last day? Do we consider him faithful to deliver his promises? Let's pray that we would. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would give us a heart like Abraham and like Sarah, to trust in your great and good promises. Thank you for dealing generously and faithfully with us, for waiting for us to turn, for giving us those things we need to see your goodness and trust and entrust ourselves to you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to trust your good word and promises and persevere to that last day when we stand seeing all things that you have done and making all things new through your Son with great joy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.